Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
We're going to spend a lot of time in Acts chapters 1 and 2 as well as we continue our series together on the Holy Spirit. It was wonderful last week to gather together for this worship time, as it always is, but it was especially fun to see all of the kids at Trunk or Treat in their costumes and all the fun that was had. It was really neat to see those of you who were able to come and decorate your cars and be a part of that. We're thankful for that. Thankful to Chad for coordinating that night. And then several from our senior adult group had a wonderful trip together to Branson, and it's just such a blessing to be able to have fellowship and spend time with brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we're so thankful, especially to Jack Malone and others who worked with him as he's coordinated that effort. And so glad they could enjoy that. And then we had this weekend several from our youth group and several parents, I think the number was at least close to 60, that were together for the retreat this weekend at Camp Maywood. And so we're thankful for that going on. There are a lot of things happening that we're grateful for. And so we want to be sure that we're looking for ways we can plug in, that we're looking for ways we can get involved. There's probably no one person here that can do everything that's on our church calendar, but all of us can do something and to find a ministry to plug into. And so we hope that you can be a part of one of those. It's especially appropriate tonight as we continue to think about God's holiness, specifically as it relates to the Holy Spirit and understanding the work of the Spirit. Now, this is one of those subjects that when it comes up and when you're preaching through it, it can make you a little bit nervous, a little bit self-conscious about the limitations of our own understanding. I shared with a Bible class a few years ago about a time in college where I probably was about the most nervous I've ever been in front of a group of people. One of my roommates had found out that if you could write a paper and get it accepted at this student conference, that the school would send you to this conference in Washington, D.C. So we were thinking, get a free trip to Washington, D.C. That means they're paying for you to go there. They're paying for your food. And as far as we understood, the Fried Hardeman cafeteria was not in Washington, D.C., so we were getting other meals other than cafeteria meals. We were excited about that. And so we worked together. We both had a couple of papers that were due for courses, and we kind of coordinated them so we could submit them together. There were papers that had to do with aspects of the problem of evil and suffering, which as college seniors, we were well-equipped to deal with. And so we put those together. We got it all turned in and got it accepted, and we were excited. And our presentation wasn't until the final morning we were going to be there. We had a couple of days where we probably should have been working and getting ready on our presentation, but there were a lot of fun things to do. We got to go on some tours in D.C. We got to eat at some neat restaurants. It was very exciting. And then that morning, we got up, and I was getting ready to make my presentation, and I saw walk in the back a speaker that had come in for a banquet the night before. He was a surgeon that worked in specific medical works in Africa, giving underprivileged families medical care, dealing with diseases and trying to prevent that, and doing so much healthcare work in that area. And here we were going to talk about the problem of suffering and evil. And so I made it through my 10-minute presentation. I don't remember feeling great about it, but I do remember feeling great that I was done. Then my friend Chris, he made it through his presentation. But the person who was supposed to go after us didn't show up. And so as we have here some professors and other students from the conference, and one of the professors said, well, that's great. This will give us at least 15 minutes for extra questions and answers. And so I can remember going to get a drink of water. They had those little pitchers of water and cups they have at hotels, you know. And, you know, I was trying to, not to let my hand shake. And Chris was standing there. And I said, I don't have anything else to say. Do you have anything else to say? I don't have anything else to say. Okay, so got our waters. That bought us at least a little bit of time. And here we are trying to talk about something that it felt like we didn't really have any business talking about. I don't remember exactly what happened after that. Two options exist. One option is it's so bad that I've blocked it out of my memory. I think what was more likely is that the professors and the students there kind of had pity on us and probably didn't ask us any hard questions or press us too hard on this. They were probably just as ready to go home as everybody else was, so it was late in the conference. But when we start talking about certain topics from Scripture, we're reminded of our own limitations. And I always think of this when we try to understand as much as we can about the work of the Holy Spirit. And I want us to be clear as we're thinking through what we've been going over, that the operative phrase in my mind is understanding as much as we can. There are going to be things beyond our understanding. It's as if you were trying to describe what life on earth is like to a child in the womb before he's born. There just aren't categories that you can use that child is going to completely and totally understand. And so the same is true when we start thinking about the work of the Spirit and our understanding of what Scripture tells us. But what we've tried to do over the last few weeks is to try to get at least a framework in our mind of the way in which God tells us that His Spirit works. And we're not wanting to limit anything that God can do. We can't limit what God can do. We're wanting to understand what has God said He will do. And so we began by realizing that the work of the Spirit in Scripture is the work of a divine person, not a human, but a person, that the Spirit has personality, that we're not thinking of the Spirit in terms of an it or a force, but He is one that you could attempt to lie to. You could grieve the Holy Spirit. You could blaspheme the Holy Spirit. So a divine person, but also one who is among His people. And that the Spirit is among His people in both the Old and the New Testaments. And so last week we spent time thinking about the Spirit in the Old Testament. We don't often consider that. We don't often stop and think about how God worked in the Old Testament. And I want us to see some of the threads that run through both testaments when it comes to the work of the Spirit. And so we looked at four specific ways last week. We thought about the fact that at the very beginning of Scripture, you have the Spirit active in creation. You have this creation power that's there. You also have power that the Spirit shows, sometimes in ways that are miraculous, working in miraculous ways, described as the presence of God, getting connected to God's presence on Mount Sinai, for example, or His presence in the tabernacle. But there are also some ways that the Spirit works that empower people to do things to a better level from a human perspective. So when workers were constructing the tabernacle, the Holy Spirit empowered some of them to accomplish their tasks. Was that miraculous? Was that giving them a focus on things they'd already known how to do? He's at work. So He was at work in that happening. But we've also noticed that, again, in the Old Testament, we saw this time and time again, that the Spirit coming to individuals was often closely connected with a message. So when the Spirit would come upon a prophet, or when the Spirit would come upon a judge, for example, and that judge is going to be ruling, it was often connected with prophecy. It was often connected with a message. And so the work of the Spirit was, at times, something that would really grab your attention, that could be really eye-opening. But typically, there's an accompanying message that went with it. And we also saw that the word anointing, the anointing of the Lord, was used to describe kings. So when Saul becomes king, he's anointed physically, but he's also anointed by the Spirit of the Lord, and he's able to prophesy. He becomes like a prophet in that moment. When David has that anointing of the Lord, and even Cyrus, a pagan king, is described by the prophets as an anointed king of God. In other words, God was using him. And so the Spirit is at work all through the Old Testament. And we're reminded of the depth and the mysteries of trying to understand the Father, Son, and the Spirit. One of the kind of diagrams, I guess, that's been possible, popular over the years to describe it is this. I don't think there's any picture that fully captures, again, categories that are hard for us to understand, but this at least gives us the sense of the fact that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are distinct members of the Godhead. They are God, but yet are distinct from each other. And so bearing these limitations in mind and understanding that we're looking to see what we can know and what we can understand, let's delve into what happens when we get to the New Testament, thinking about the work of the Spirit. And it seems that there are three areas I think it'd be helpful for us to just to spend time on tonight. And I've tried to include as many of these scriptures in the PowerPoint as possible because we're going to be looking at a lot of different places. And anytime you look at a topic that is going to go to a lot of different places in Scripture, you run the risk of just kind of going down a list of scriptures and not thinking about the context of them. And so we don't want to just pull Scripture out of context and kind of link them together. And so I would encourage you, if you want to study more, to be looking at the surrounding passages of what we're going to read. I'm going to try to just give us a couple of sentences, maybe, of context as we go through them. But as you continue to study, we're going to see that they connect, but it's also important that we see the context of each one. But it seems if we're thinking through these three areas we're going to look at tonight, we begin with thinking about the promise of the Spirit, because the Spirit is promised, a specific outpouring of the Spirit is promised in the Old Testament, and then the work of the Spirit in the New Testament, and the indwelling of the Spirit as described in the New Testament. So we'll begin with the promise. The Old Testament prophesies about the coming of the Spirit. Now again, I don't want us to look at this and say, well, wait a minute, didn't we spend all last week looking at what the Spirit was doing in the Old Testament? Why would there be prophecies of a coming Spirit, of the coming of the Spirit? Well, we have, again, evidence from the very beginning, the Spirit's act of a creation, similar to what we know about Jesus. Jesus, John tells us, is the Word made flesh. In the beginning was the Word. So Jesus is there in the beginning, but the Old Testament does point to Jesus coming. In other words, there's a way in which Jesus is going to come and interact with his creation that is going to be special. And I think that's a helpful way for us to understand this coming of the Spirit that was described in the New Testament. God's presence was with his people. God's presence was with Israel. The Spirit was at work in the Old Testament, but they were pointing to a time when God would establish his kingdom. And when that happened, there would be an outpouring of the Spirit that would be different than what they had known before. In fact, one helpful way to picture it is to think about the way in which, for example, in the Old Testament, you have the cherubim facing each other over the Ark of the Covenant. And in that place is where God's presence was said to dwell. That the presence of God seems to be connected as a description of the work of the Spirit. So the tabernacle and later on the temple, having the Ark there, that's where the presence of God would be. And so God was with his people, but we know from Israelite history that eventually God's people were unfaithful. First the northern kingdom, then the southern kingdom. Eventually they're either assimilated, just kind of destroyed, like the northern kingdom by Assyria, or they're led into Babylonian captivity. And so the prophets are pointing to a time when God's presence will be outpoured. In other words, it's like when God will come back in a way. His presence will be among his people. They're looking for the coming of the Spirit. Not that God wasn't active, but there was something special about this. One of those passages is in Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, verse 28, it will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. Joel is giving us a glimpse of the future. And it's a glimpse of the future in which there will be this outpouring of the Spirit that will be significant. And so when we get to Acts chapter 2, and Peter is preaching to all of these Jews that had come together for Pentecost, and they're all packed into Jerusalem, he quotes Joel and says, in other words, this is what's happening now. These miraculous things that are taking place, this is what Joel was looking forward to. And so he's putting it in the context that his listeners would have understood. In fact, what we see is not only did the Old Testament describe the coming of the Spirit in this specific way, but the New Testament applies these prophecies to what is happening in the New Testament. In other words, the apostles in the New Testament are quoting these, but they're saying This was talking about what's happening now, that the promise of the coming of the Spirit is taking place here. We see that as early as the Gospels. For example, John would describe the one who is coming who could baptize in the Holy Spirit. He says in Matthew 3, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." The one coming after him was going to be a person, one of power, was going to have a position that John didn't have. John's pointing to this baptism of the Holy Spirit. John could baptize for repentance, for forgiveness of sins. You may remember Mark points that out. That's the baptism that they were taking place. But what was unique about baptism into Christ was the presence of the Spirit. And Jesus promised this coming of the Holy Spirit when he was walking the earth, and he makes some specific promises to his apostles. So in Luke 24, for example, towards the end of the gospel, Luke tells them, "Behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." There's a specific promise that's going to take place. And then, remember, Luke not only wrote Luke, but he also wrote Acts. So then when we continue reading in Acts chapter 1, if you notice verse 2, what Luke is saying as he begins this account, he says, you know, I wrote to you, Theophilus, in verse 2, all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders. And who did he give orders to? Verse 2 says, the apostles whom he had chosen. So these are the ones that Jesus has gathered, the apostles he has chosen. And then in verse 4, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. Remember, Luke's already written in Luke 24 that they were waiting for that power from on high. It says, wait for what he's promised, which you've heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. In other words, there's something coming. There's going to be an immersion coming, but it's not going to be an immersion in water. It's going to be a baptism of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit's presence is going to be poured out on them in an incredible way. And so then we have what takes place later in Acts chapter 1. As they're gathered around, they select Matthias to complete the 12 there. And then the day of Pentecost comes together. And in verse 2 of Acts chapter 2, there's a noise like a violent rushing wind. It fills the whole house. There appeared to them tongues of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So here we have the beginning of this promised outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Then the apostles stand up. They're speaking in tongues, languages they didn't know. People are hearing the word of God in their native tongue. And what are they doing? They're realizing this message is from God, because the work of the Spirit is accompanying a message. And there's a message that needs to be heard. And so Peter says, this promise that you've been waiting for, the fact that the Spirit now is outpoured in a special way, that's happening right now. That's what this is. So there's a promise that we see fulfilled in the New Testament. But then we start to ask questions, okay, what can we understand about the work of the Spirit in the New Testament? Again, what can we understand about it? Some things we won't be able to, but we know from last week, or the 2 weeks ago, as we described Jesus' work, that John tells us Jesus had the Spirit without measure. In other words, because of who Jesus was and the work of God's Spirit there, he has the Spirit without measure. But we know that the work of the Spirit among human beings, among mortals, had been measured out in different ways. There had been different types of work the Spirit had done. And so when we get to the New Testament, Jesus has the Spirit without measure, but then there are promises made to the apostles. And I know we've been in Acts chapter 1, but let's look back at Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, because I think this helps us. At least it helps me understand the way in which the Spirit works in the book of Acts. Jesus tells his apostles that they will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon them, And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. In fact, that's not the only time in the book of Acts that phrase is used to describe the ends of the earth or reaching other groups of people. It seems to indicate reaching the Gentiles, that it's not just going to be something that they share with those who are Jews, but will be with all the people of the earth. And so, to me, it's helpful at least to think of this grid to say, okay, you'll be your witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and the ends of the earth. In Acts chapter 2, we see them as God's witnesses in Jerusalem. They're the ones who are standing up, speaking in these languages that they didn't know because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're looking through Acts chapter 2, you may think to yourself, okay, there are a lot of them, they're all together. How do we know who the ones are who were standing up and speaking in tongues? If there are over 100 of them gathered together, is it something that the Holy Spirit did for all of them? I think it's helpful for us to remember what we already see in Acts chapter 1. Who did Jesus tell were going to be his witnesses? The apostles, Acts 1 and verse 2, that he had chosen. And then in verse 14, Peter takes his stand in Acts chapter 2. Peter takes his stand with the 11. And he says, hey, these men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. But this is what's spoken in the prophet Joel. So it seems to me the text is indicating Peter stands up with the 11 and says, the 12 of us are not drunk. This is the fulfillment of prophecy. The power has come upon those who Jesus said would be his witnesses. So you have something powerful taking place in Acts chapter 2. Again, a way the Spirit is saying this message is truly from God. Then when you get to Acts chapter 8, you have Christians that are starting to do ministry among the Samaritans. And they're baptizing Samaritans into Christ. Now, you have these miraculous things that take place in Acts chapter 2. But in Acts chapter 8, at first when people are being baptized, the apostles aren't there. And so you don't have those miracles. Peter and John come, and then through the laying on of their hands, you have these miraculous gifts. But it seems to me in Acts chapter 8, we get an indication that, okay, we're reaching out to the Judea and Samaria areas now. And then when you get to Acts chapter 10, in the household of Cornelius, God sends Peter to Cornelius and is going to affirm the fact that this message is now not just for Jews, this is for Gentiles. And when you get to Acts chapter 10, all of a sudden you have this outpouring of the Holy Spirit before even Cornelius and his family are baptized. And you say, whoa, wait a minute. What does that mean? Does that mean that you don't have to be baptized in order to have this gift of the Holy Spirit? Well, I think what we're seeing is in Acts chapter 10, you have a Pentecost-type event that's similar to what happened in Acts chapter 2. In other words, God is confirming this message is true. In Acts chapter 2, he confirmed the message that Peter was preaching was true. Now we get to Cornelius and his family, and he's confirming the fact that this message is true. Listen to the way Peter would describe it one chapter later when he's talking to the other Christians. He would say in verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. Verse 17, therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? In other words, Peter is saying, God confirmed this message from the very beginning. Think of how hard it would have been for someone who had grown up with that separating wall between Jews and Gentiles to look at a Gentile and to say, you know, he could be a Christian too. This family could be Christian. They could be like us. So God is not leaving any room for doubt. He does the same thing for Cornelius and his family that he does on the day of Pentecost. He confirms this message is true. And so Peter is left saying, it happened just like it happened the day the Holy Spirit fell upon us. It's all the same thing. And so you can almost see that confirmation. But we also see in the New Testament that there are specific promises of the Holy Spirit that are made to specific groups, one being the apostles. We find out as we read through Scripture that just like Jesus gave miraculous gifts to the apostles before sending them out, that we see this distinction made for apostles at work in the New Testament. So think about it this way as we look at some of these specific promises. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're reminded that we don't all have the same role. And so in verse 28, he would say, well, God has appointed the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. You're getting a sense of some of the miraculous gifts that are at work in the early church. And we'll spend more time talking about that next week. But what I want us to notice here is that Paul is saying, all are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? In other words, he's saying there are certain people who are doing certain things because that's what the Spirit has appointed for them to do. And so when he talks about apostles in the church, he's saying, hey, we're not all apostles. We don't all have that role. Again, the term apostle and the way we use it when we think about the 12 in Scripture, it's important to make that distinction. The simple meaning of the word apostle is one sent on a mission. We've all been sent on a mission, right? So you might technically say, hey, all of us are apostles. We're all sent on the mission. Well, I understand what that means to be sent on a mission, but the word being used here is a specific group of people. These are apostles. These are people that were chosen by Jesus. Not all of us fall into that category. So I might read through the New Testament and see some things that are promised to the apostles, but not all are apostles. So I read those promises. Well, if I don't fall in that category, if that's not me, then I need to understand that context. So for example, when Jesus sends out the 12 in Matthew 10, he gives them part of the ministry that includes healing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing lepers. I mean, powerful things. And then that continues. In fact, the way Luke describes it in Acts chapter 2 and verse 43 is that everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place. And how were they taking place? They were taking place through the apostles. Remember, they're the ones that Jesus had chosen, Acts chapter 1 and verse 2, who he had selected. They're the ones who the Spirit had poured himself out on in this miraculous way. And people kept seeing these miraculous things that took place through their work. In fact, when Paul would write to the church at Corinth about being with them, he would put it this way: the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. He's saying his apostleship was often challenged throughout his ministry. He's saying, I showed you the signs of a true apostle. What were the signs of apostle? Miraculous things that others couldn't do, that weren't performed through others. And Jesus gives some very special promises. For example, in John 14, he tells them, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Jesus is promising the apostles, I've spoken things with you while I've been on the earth, but the Spirit is coming, and he will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. He continues that later in John 16 and verse 13. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. So the work of the Spirit among the apostles would be to guide them into all truth. And by the way, we can't add anything to all, right? All the truth that they were going to need was going to be given to them by the Spirit of God. He would guide them in that incredibly important way. But we also see some other promises that are given to the apostles. The apostles, not only, as we've talked about, have these miraculous gifts, but the laying on of the apostles' hands shows that they could pass on these miraculous gifts. So, for example, when we get to Acts chapter 8, as we mentioned earlier, the people in Samaria, verse 14, had received the word of God. They sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. You say, well, now, wait a minute. They've received the word of God. They've become Christians. Why are they asking for this? Well, verse 16, he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. Now, we don't get a lot of detail in Acts chapter 8 as to what all the miraculous things concerning these laying on of hands was taking place. But we know it's significant enough for Simon, who made his living as a magician, to say, I want power like that. That's what I want. So the work of the Spirit in this way was some of the miraculous things that were taking place that were characteristic among the early church. That list we read about in 1 Corinthians 12 of all those different miraculous things, evidently that's happening in Samaria. And it's happening because the apostles were there and they were laying on hands. In Acts 19 and verse 6, Paul laid his hands upon them and the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There's some of those miracles again. How did it happen? Through the laying on of the apostles' hands. In fact, when he would write Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6, he would talk about kindling afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. There are times in Scripture where, for example, the elders of a church would lay hands on someone in a way that's commissioning them. That's a signal to say, we're behind you. We're giving you this power and authority. But the apostles had the ability in laying on of hands for miraculous things to take place, not because of their power, but because of the Spirit working through them. So the work of the Spirit in the New Testament is something that was promised, we're looking forward to, but we also see the apostles are the ones in whom the Spirit was working these miraculous things. What we don't read about are other church leaders that could lay hands on other church leaders and pass on these miraculous gifts of the Spirit. We don't see that in the text. We see the apostles being able to do that. We see other Christians having these miraculous gifts of the Spirit in the early church, but that's what we see. That's the limitation of what we see the Spirit using these miraculous gifts to accomplish. Now, again, we might be left with some confusion, okay? If the Spirit is working in miraculous ways in the New Testament, but not everybody has the same gifts, right? Paul said not all are apostles, not all are prophesiers, not all are going to be able to speak in tongues. Well, then, what is Peter talking about in Acts chapter 2 when he says everyone who is baptized will receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit? So that's the third area we're going to spend some time on tonight, just very quickly, thinking about the indwelling of the Spirit. What does it mean for the Spirit to live in me as a Christian? And if I'm not looking for miracles, then what am I looking for? How do I understand that? Well, I think we can draw a distinction in Scripture. Again, we're dealing with the limits of our own vocabulary here, but we can draw a distinction between what we would think of maybe as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, promised the apostles this outpouring, this immersion of the Holy Spirit in an incredible way, and what Peter would describe as the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. I think the reason we can make that distinction is because when we look in Acts chapter 2, verse 38 is probably familiar to us when we think about the command to repent and be baptized, where you will receive the not only forgiveness of your sins, but the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 39, Peter would say that promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. So the forgiveness that's found in baptism isn't just for certain people. That forgiveness is for everyone. And the gift of the Holy Spirit that Peter is describing is not just for some people. It's for everyone. As many as the Lord our God will call, all of us will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so we start thinking through, okay, how does that work out in a practical sense? How do I understand that? I think that in Acts 8, we get a sense of how that works. There were Samaritans who had become Christians, but the Spirit had not fallen on them yet. They'd been baptized into Jesus Christ. They'd received forgiveness of sins, and they'd received the gift of the Holy Spirit. We know that because Peter said everyone who's baptized is going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So they'd received that gift, but it evidently was not the same thing as these miraculous workings of the Spirit that would come later when Peter and John show up. And so we can see a distinction there between these miraculous workings of the Spirit and the way he's working in the early church, and in the gift, the indwelling Spirit that lives in us. And so there are aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit that are hard for us to completely understand, but we can know that when we become baptized, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's important to realize that that indwelling, living in us, as described in Scripture, will never contradict the Word that he's given us. The Spirit has given us a word, but it also is not completely captured in just thinking about the word. There are things the Spirit does in the life of a Christian that are in addition to, not contradicting, but in addition to what we have in His Word. Everything the Spirit will accomplish through a message, He'll accomplish through the Word of God. We have His truth. So if someone shows up and they say, hey, I've got another message, the Spirit told me this, I would say, well, now wait a minute. Let's look at what God's Word has to say. Or if someone says, you know, I've received a revelation that this has happened. If someone calls the church office, as has happened a few times in the last couple of years, with special revelations, that they say, I've got a special revelation, I've got a message. I would say, well, now, Scripture says that this is the message of the Spirit. This is His message. Everything He's going to accomplish through a message, He does through His Word. And yet, we can't limit the work of the gift of the Spirit to just the Word. So, for example, in Acts chapter 2, notice what happens in verse 41. Those who had received His Word were baptized. Those who'd received the Word about Jesus, the message that Peter was speaking. So, if I'm going to become a Christian, I've got to read God's Word before that can happen. Right? I've got to read the words of Scripture. So there's something different about the gift of the Spirit. It's not just contained in the words of Scripture, because I could decide not to become a Christian but memorize a lot of the Bible. In fact, there are a lot of scholars who aren't Christians but have a lot of Scripture memorized. Could you say Scripture's dwelling in them? Well, it's in their mind. But I wouldn't say the Spirit's dwelling in them. That Spirit dwelling happens when we're baptized into Christ, when we become Christians. And so we understand that it's important to realize there's nothing that I can attribute to God as the work of God that will go against His Word. But think about some of the things we mentioned a couple of weeks ago that the Spirit does in Christians. He sanctifies us, according to 1 Peter 1. He assures us. There's a seal, a deposit of the Spirit in our lives that assures us of eternal life to come. A down payment on what's going to be in our future. He intercedes for us. Romans 8 says that He intercedes with groans words cannot express when we don't know how to pray. And He empowers us in Romans 8. Paul says that if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. One of the most reassuring things we can know is that when we become Christians, God lives in us. Now, if someone asks, okay, exactly where does the Holy Spirit dwell? I would say, well, okay, can you take an x-ray and locate exactly where your soul is in your body? Can we point that out? Again, we're thinking in categories we have a hard time understanding. But I can know from what Scripture says, He dwells in me, and this is what He provides. So we understand the promised work in the New Testament. We understand the work of the Spirit in the New Testament, specifically the New Testament church, and the indwelling of the Spirit. So as I think about the work that God does for us and through us, I'm left with the same feeling the psalmist had in Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? Next week, we're going to continue looking at the way the Spirit works in the church, in the early church, and think about how that reflects on what our expectations are today. Think about some of these miraculous ways. How do I understand that miraculous work in the early church? But I think amid all this, as we seek to understand as much as we can, it's important to remember the message God wanted us to receive, inspired by His Spirit, is that God loved us enough to send His Son, and that we can have what Peter mentioned in Acts 2:38, the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. You can have that tonight. If you need to be a child of God, if you need to put Christ on in baptism, we would love to celebrate that with you. If there are other issues you have and things you need to pray for, we'd love to pray for you as well. We want to help you in any way we can. If there's a way we can encourage you tonight, please let us know as we stand and as we sing together.